So I think we're going to start today by going back to verse 3, and I'm going to read all the way down through verse 16, which is our talk today entitled, A New Life of Holiness. All right, I'm New King James, so I apologize, but that's my favorite version, and I will be sharing New American Standard at times today when I teach the lesson here. 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to play Jim here a second. This living hope we're going to return to. So note that, because that'll be coming up later today. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he had testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So here are the verses for today. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. All right. So I thought we're going to refer back to the early part of the text because Peter does, as we open up the lesson for today. Okay, let me figure out what glasses I need under what circumstances here. Okay, I'm going to probably be looking mostly at the screen today. Let's see which... I think I'm good there. All right, let's review first. The prophets, without deep... I'm summarizing what Andrew taught last week. So the title was The Witness of Our Salvation. So the prophets, without deep or specific understanding, were taught by the Spirit of Christ about the sufferings of Christ and the age of grace and glories that were to come. Okay, the age was to come, so it's correct grammatically. To the prophets, all of this was in part revealed, but to us, the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit has validated these prophecies, which have been and continues to be pleasing to the angels. And we had a lot of discussion last week about angels, and I don't want to get down that trough today. But I think, you know, the interesting thing about Scripture to me personally and should be to all of us is the prophecies have come true, at least those that were prophesied ultimately to the Savior, his crucifixion and resurrection. And we have only to believe those prophecies that have yet to become true in terms of the hope we have now is that hope that extends and continues into the things that have not been made clear at this point in time. So, you know, Peter really is very concise here in saying, look, the prophecies were valuable. And he, more than almost any other person who wrote the epistles, really refers to the prophets in great detail. Okay, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what's it there for? Well, what's it there for? What's it there for?
Well, he's telling you what's going to happen now that all of these other things that he's already talked about have
Okay, specifically in what I just read, what's it there for? It's there for verses 3 through 12, exactly what preceded. So that's why, blessed be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that Peter said up until now is what it's there for. It's really a conclusive argument of what's been present, now where we're going to go forward. All right? Next, gird up the loins of your mind. And by the way, those are Christ's own words in Luke. Or better yet, I think here's the New American Standard is better, or prepare your minds to be active, or for activity. So gird up your loins. What do you think that means? Well, Wiest has something to say about that. Wiest says, Peter has used an oriental expression referring to the act of gathering up around the waist the long, loose Eastern robes which would impede one's progress in running or in exertion. So the girding up your loins is kind of making them capable of being ambulatory more effectively, moving forward without tripping over their gown. So girding up the loins is kind of pulling this long skirt, if you would, up so that they could become more physically capable. Other thoughts about it? Girding up your loins is, I think, in the New American Standard, translated, get your mind engaged. Get active mentally in preparation.
Get ready to move.
Yep. Okay. Thanks, Carolyn. All right. All right. Yeah.
Ready to move.
Did you have the handout in front of you? Well, I'm not sure what that means.
I'm tracking. We're tracking.
You shall not bear false witness, right? Oh, that's Old Testament. Okay.
So
all right.
Sneaker thumb.
Yes.
What are the loins of our mind?
Well, I don't know that we need to translate that. Gird up your loins, I think, is kind of just getting the whole body, where you tend to think of loins as more the central part of the body. But I think it's just getting ready. The loins of the mind, I think, is a metaphor for getting your whole self ready to get moving. Like I just said there, get ready to move. Be active. Be responsive. Okay? What does...
Is that like the thoughts of your mind?
Yeah, I think so. Your motivation.
Your thoughts? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Spirit-led, I presume.
Attitude.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. Yeah, that's all good. Does be sober mean what we think it does here? What do you think? Well, don't all answer at once now.
I mean, it could mean, but it just, you know, I think pay attention.
I think it means just... get your mind ready to be in gear and focus.
Well, you know, we're going to go to the Greek at some points here in today's lesson, but perhaps it can also be translated, be calm, be collected in spirit, be temperate, be circumspect. So being sober is kind of getting your mental act focused and together, and being, you know, I wouldn't say passive is the right term because we're told to be active, but getting prepared in a calm and politeful way, if you would, being temperate. I like the term temperate or circumspect, taking into consideration all these things around you. Now, the scripture has a few things to say about being sober. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, therefore, be not sleeping as others do, but let us watch and be
sober.
Yeah, okay, good. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So the concept here is, but let us watch and be sober, is basically being awake, right? I mean, that's kind of what that relates to, okay? And let's see, we've got a second verse. No, that was it here, okay. And then rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, remember, Peter's addressing strangers who are used to being displaced and now are really called, nested among pagan Gentile nations as pilgrims. Thus, they really have, you know, been put into a position where they're undergoing constant trials in their faith. These are people who are saved and probably part of the early church that have now have been placed into Gentile arenas, and ultimately they're being challenged daily by being displaced. So again, that's the audience to whom Peter is really addressing. All right, so let's describe what resting our hope fully upon grace might mean. And actually, here's again a New American Standard translation that I think is more appropriate, perhaps: fix your hope completely on grace. Okay, so which one do you like better? Well, I kind of like resting our hope than fixing our hope, but either way, we have a hope that's clear and succinct and scripturally described that ultimately now becomes our focus. So that's why I mentioned earlier in the verses in 3 through 12 that this hope will be seen again in what we're going to be covering today. So are we really fixing our minds, or ultimately resting in this hope which ultimately God has provided for us? And I think sometimes we lose faith in that hope that's ultimately placed before us. What are your thoughts?
I agree.
So the idea here is that this hope is not something that's simply futuristic, but the hope is actually there. It's been guaranteed, and we sometimes lose track of the fact that hope is used in a colloquial sense, that we're hoping something will be true, but God has guaranteed it. So we have a certainty of this hope that is not present when we have a hope in the flesh of something to occur, often for our own selfish, self-serving, and to follow.
So anyone who's a believer, that hope is already before us.
And what is that hope? Be simplistic.
Of our position?
Yeah, our position, or where we're going.
Yeah, I mean, I think very simplistically, I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved, right?
Yeah.
And hopes to be in the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that's tied into that. The details of that are somewhat vague to us right now, but nevertheless, that's the hope we ought. And that's his coming, right? I mean, the rapture,
mm-hmm.
or after absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that hope is secure. None of us here have any doubt where we're going when we die, based on Scripture. So that hope is now, but extends to things we haven't seen or experienced yet. The hope we have in the flesh about something occurring later today is relatively minimal compared to the hope that we have in terms of scriptural basis for that hope. All right. What is this specific grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, we just kind of touched on that, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
Well, per usual, I've got a couple of verses to share with you. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He's brought it to all men. All men haven't received it. But he's brought it to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, just another verse to support this. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. And that's not simply the rewards we may get as believers. We shouldn't be working up for those. Those are God-given, but it's ultimately the reward of his presence eternally when we leave these earthly bodies. All right. All right, to go on to the second verse, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, okay? As obedient children. Or I think many people, the commentators say, and if you go to the original Greek, it says as children of obedience. Why might that be a better interpretation? As children of obedience versus obedient children.
Yeah, it's because you, as you say, obedient to what? I mean, you know.
Well, I think Where does it put the emphasis if we say children of obedience rather than obedient children? I think it puts the emphasis on obedience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we read it as children of obedience, which is the best translation from the Greek, it really is focused on obedience, whereas obedient children looks like it's focused on the children.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the obedience to?
The faith.
Right. The obedience is to the faith.
Right.
The obedience isn't to a set of rules. And we're all always called to obedience. Whenever you see that in Scripture, in the New Testament particularly, you're thinking, well, where's the list? What am I supposed to be obedient to? I mean, the only commandment Christ really gave the church is love your neighbor as yourself. And well, first of all, you know, love God with all your heart and soul is always Old Testament. But when Christ tells us that, he tells us, love them as I have loved you. And remember, we've talked about that here before. How are you doing loving everyone? We've got an issue in the family right now. It's making us not want to love very much, but my love for them is unconditional in Christ. I mean, it's a love that doesn't occur in the flesh. That fleshly love is only superficial. It can only go circumstantially sometimes because of what other people do or what we don't do that disappoints them. Anyway. But the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is the obedience, and the obedience of the faith is that love generated to others. Mike?
Oh, no. I think that's excellent.
All right, let's continue. Not conforming yourselves to former lusts. Conforming is probably best translated fashioning yourself. Now, I've got a question for you. Is that outward only? If you think about fashioning yourself, Margaret always looks very nice. She's fashioning herself for everybody around. She likes looking nice. It looks nice to me. But is this outward now? Only this fashioning yourself? That tends to look on the outward appearance, doesn't it? Fashioning ourselves. Not conforming or fashioning ourselves to the former lust. Well, no, I don't think so. I think it really relates to the lust. It's not simply external, but in fact, it's entirely related to all lusts. And I think Paul calls this in Romans 12, 2, a verse we all know a fair amount about, but we may not be living it out. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That takes lust out of the picture. Being not conformed to this world, because this world is full of lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as John lists, are the three big sins. And if you think of what John said, those three biggies, you can wrap everything up into those three. I mean, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, you tend to think of maybe more sexually related lust, but it goes far beyond that. That's minimal compared to all the other lusts we can have. And how about the pride of life? Oh, boy, that's an ugly one. So keep that in mind as we're thinking about this, fashioning yourselves. This is just not outward. This begins inside.
And these things don't change because it's the old nature.
Yeah, you know, one of the things, and I'll opine here, that's so great about this body here is two things that I think are so much needing to continually be reinforced. One is our positional truth. We're seen as righteous. He's made us all righteous. That we can't believe that, but we have to because he said it.
That's a
truth of this body, what we believe in, that's so incredibly true. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for Mike and for Patty and for everybody else, that we all might be made the righteousness of God in him. So positional truth, we're looked at as righteous by him. The cross is not going to happen again. So anything that we see that we fall short, that's taken care of. So it's just fellowship we break when we fall into sin. So number one, positional truth. And the second thing is just what you said, Mike, I'll rephrase it. But the sin nature never changes. Still there. So I think that's important to understand because I think many people are misled by they're getting better as they pray more and they
better. What do they think happens to their sin nature? Really?
Well, they're thinking it's just old gone. Habits, right, that go away or
yeah,
something.
It's
so
just, it's whitewashed.
But it don't work like that.
That's no, it
exactly
doesn't.
Right. It doesn't.
That's why Romans 6 is so vitally important.
Mm-hmm. buried with him, baptism unto death, risen with him in newness of life. We have new lives. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. That's so critically important. So I think, you know, Paul challenges us here in 12:2 to be not conformed to the world, the ways of the world, but be transformed according to the renewing of our mind. And that's kind of, if you will, this conforming to or fashioning ourselves after the world system. Now, we all live in the world system. I went to a baseball game last night. That's pretty neutral. Is that conforming to the world? No, I like sports. I went to a baseball game. I mean, don't get overly legal about this kind of thing. I mean, you can be a Christian at a baseball game as much as you can sitting in your living room eating popcorn and watching the game on TV. I mean, the point is...
Only 10 people respond.
Yeah. And the Rockies won, by the way. It's an unusual...
What's so awesome about Tim Tebow?
About what?
What's so awesome about Tim Tebow?
Yeah.
He's got a heart for God.
Yeah.
For one thing.
Well, he's in the world, but we know he's of us too, right? Mm-hmm. So, anyway, we're not here to judge one another. All right. Okay, former lust. This is empathemia. Okay, I think I got that right. Whatever comes to mind, here I think it reflects the past, lust of the past. Why do you think Peter's talking about lust of the past?
Because of the consequences, possibly.
What, Mike? I'm sorry.
Because of the consequences, possibly.
But I'm going to say, but the past only? How about the present, right? I mean, because they still exist. But I think he may be reflecting, and I'm kind of reading between the lines here. If he understands the crucifixion as you just described in Romans 6, then the lusts of the past have been crucified, right? I mean, I think we're going to end the end of these verses saying this is identification, isn't it? But we're not there yet. But just think about that in terms of thinking about the lusts of the past have been crucified. And even though we still have them, God looks at us as righteous. The only thing about these lusts now is it removes that constant fellowship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John gives us that freedom to confess that, Lord, that's not who I am. And we're right back in fellowship. That doesn't mean that we should continue sin, that grace may abound. No, God forbid we shouldn't continue in sin, but we do at times continue. Mike?
But the more you appreciate that relationship, the more that frees you from that old nature.
It's called growth.
Yeah.
That's growth. Growth in grace. Mm-hmm. I find this kind of interesting, is that lust is used 38 times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:1-2, and he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But I mean, that really summarizes where we came from. Lusts of the past, which again are still here, but they've been crucified. They're dead before God. And I think Peter's calling us, leave those behind because they were taken care of at the cross. What's the ignorance relate to here in context? Well, I think ignorance here describes the lack of knowledge of the true God. Let's go back to the verse itself again. As obedient children, or children of obedience, not conforming yourselves to the formulas as in your ignorance. Well, the idea here is they really don't know enough about their faith. And I would claim that's true of all of us at times. We still don't know enough about our faith. But particularly who are living in covenant theology where the Old Testament continues to need to apply to their life here in Christ. So I think learning the Word of God and how ultimately God has taken care of things and continues to work by this principle of grace and growing us in that truth is really important. Question, do you think that this ignorance was the same for the Jew in the Old Testament as it is for Gentile believers? What do you think?
Yes. Absolutely.
I think maybe it was the same but different.
Oh, Carolyn, what?
I think in some ways it was the same but different.
Okay, how might it be different?
Just because the Jews had all this history of a different type of relationship, you know, all the sacrifices and the rules.
Okay.
You know, and the Gentiles don't have that. They're kind of new to the game, you know, so they've got a different, kind of a different history.
Okay.
So
I would think it would have taken a very faithful Jew to look at these animal sacrifices on an annual basis, etc., putting their faith in what Moses had said in terms of the way that the Israeli so-called gatherings would occur and ultimately the atonement for sin, but not the propitiation. I think probably it was somewhat different. How about for Gentile believers? I think we live in a world of believers who, in fact, don't have the same kind of knowledge that, it's not that we're elite or have some special gift of God here, but I think we're here to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we don't need to think about comparing these, but it's just kind of interesting to think about that. And Peter has said something about it here. In 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten to us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Okay, so he succinctly states this to mostly Jewish people who are reading this letter. So he's trying to bring them along to something that maybe they didn't have a complete understanding on. And that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So these are the kinds of things that I think Peter's trying to enlighten his readership on in terms of this new life, the total absence of sin before God that relates to the crucifixion and everything that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ stands for.
Now, well, we need to get a new body before that can happen. We can hope in it.
Well, that's our hope, is it not?
Yeah. It takes a new body to produce that.
Well, in terms of the hope that we have eternally, yes. I mean, right. But we are new creations, Mike, and he's right. Calling this new creation we are to live, not in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. So I think that's what Scripture is telling
and
us.
And that's now.
Yeah.
That's not just when
the hope,
a new body.
As I mentioned, the hope is now, but
yes,
it extends into the future.
Well,
but that hope is impacting how we carry ourselves day in and day out. Verse 13, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." But he who called you holy, this really reflects, you know, and by the way, called here is an active participle. We are called, but he called us. I mean, it's kind of interesting. He who called you is the one who's being active here. I mean, it's a participle, but we're the ones that are being called, but he called us. So the active participle is him calling us. So in a sense, we're passively participating, but that's because only it's God who calls. In the absence of him calling, we're not called. So,
well, and he's doing that through us, that this active thing that we are doing is not only because he called us, but he's doing that through us.
And it's kind of interesting, if you look at this next question to the class, be ye holy as I am holy. Be is aorist passive imperative. Why? First of all, aorist tense, done once and for all, and has an impact either before that or into the future. Passive, we're going to come back to, imperative means do it. You know, Jim, be holy. How you doing with that? Margaret, but why is this an aorist passive imperative? Why is it passive? I thought we were told to be doing it.
Hey, Bob?
Yep?
Would it be aorist because it's going back to the cross? It was done at the cross?
I think that's where I would put it, yes. Thanks.
Made it to holy, yeah. So it was a point in our past, we were made holy at the cross.
Well, that's where we were made holy positionally, but now we're being called. Remember who's calling us. It's God or the Lord Jesus Christ calling us to be holy. This is the walk by grace. Because I think the passive tense implies what? That despite the fact that he is actively calling, ultimately it's passive in that we are being called. And I think it seems like a contradiction. But I can't argue with the Greek tense. I mean, we just need to look at that and try to best interpret it. Your thoughts. Andrew, why is this passive?
Because it goes back to the work of Christ on the cross, I think. And we, mm-hmm. and he just got finished telling us that we're to rest in these truths. And so it's mm-hmm. we're resting in all the provisions he gave us.
We're fixing our mind on them, right? Ready to be active based on being called. So the passive experience, I think, just relates to how it applies to us individually. And the aorist tense could reflect to the cross, and probably likely does. So I don't think we need to perseverate on this indefinitely, but I found this kind of interesting.
Well, Bob?
Yes, Jim?
It's not our responsibility to be holy. We're just doing what God has done to us. He's the one that's doing the action. We're just following along. Isn't that true?
Okay, yeah, holy, by the way, what's holy? It's really, you know, very, very, I think, most importantly to interpret as setting apart from the sin, from separating sin from God. I mean, we're not to live a life in sin, because that's not holiness. Holiness is God, right? So when we're called to be holy, I think you're right. That's positional truth, is it not?
It's not up to us to be holy.
But we do have a responsibility to actively live by faith, yeah. right?
And it takes truth.
And that's, I think truth, you know, we brought this up Tuesday, Mike, at the study. Truth is, to me, what sums everything up.
Right.
I'm looking for truth in the Word of God. Hmm. So the truth is that we are seen as holy, and we're being called to be holy, but that's the condition. we're told to be holy because we're seen as holy. Why don't you act like you are? Hmm. So I think, I'm paraphrasing this, but I think that that's what God is trying to say.
That's where reckoning comes in, yep. Counting it true.
Yep, Romans 6:11, right? Mm-hmm. Now, holy is used 231 times in the New Testament. 6 times more than lust. So, it's and that's in the New Testament. Holy is used that many times. Hmm. So, ultimately, I think you also be holy in all your conduct. I mean, that's in the verse. And should this, do you think, alone be sufficient to sufficient call to obedience? Is this all we need to do to be obedient, to be being called to have all our conduct be holy? And if not, what steps are necessary? Well, as usual, we'll try to look at a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And I think, just to conclude this, it's all an act of obedience to the faith. I mean, I think, again, I'm going to reemphasize positional truth. So if we're seen righteous and holy at the right hand of God, he's calling us to a life, he's imperatively calling us to a life that looks like the way he sees us. It's that simple. But we have a responsibility. Jim, I'm not misinterpreting you, but sometimes I think people think we're just robots. No, we're not robots. Mm-hmm. We have an active role in living by faith. Mm-hmm. Patty, you're shaking your head.
Yeah. Yes, Bob?
Yes. Oh, Roy. Hi, Roy.
Yeah, just a thought here that this is in contrast to the preceding verse, isn't it? It begins with a but. And it is in light of our ignorance that we used to have that we are now being transformed into His holiness as He is, because it's His work, not by our own old ways of doing things on our own.
And I think that's what Romans 12:2 says, Roy. You're right. We're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by this action of God by our faith, working out that salvation in us. Yes.
It's like a summary of that word ignorance, right?
Yeah, that could be, you know, brought back to our attention is the ignorance for us believers is that sometimes we think we've got something in the flesh to do to prove to God who we are. No, we live by faith in this power of the Spirit, energizing the new life we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your comment. Patty, did you want to comment?
I'm just going to say, it's kind of the idea, because He's holy, it's, you know, to let His life be manifest in our life, and that holiness come through by Him. I mean, it is by resting. Yeah, I don't know, it is, like you say, it's a command, but yet it's something He's doing.
And we have to believe it.
Oh, right.
And we have to trust. We have to trust it being true.
Yeah.
And by trusting and knowing that it's true because He said it, then we can accept that as part of our life.
Well, it seems kind of like an oxymoron. If God says, be holy as I am holy, and it's an imperative, meaning do it, they'd say, gee, I need to work harder at this. No, He's calling us into obedience of the faith. As children of obedience, not obedient children. When we think of obedient children, you did wrong. But when we think of children of obedience, we are children who live by faith. And that's what we're being called to. Mm-hmm. To live by faith in what we've been called to in the way God sees us. Mike?
Oh, I've just got a lot of thoughts about that. I was thinking about how this can pertain to the armor of God.
Okay, yeah.
And how the Christian walks today. We're soldiers, you know.
And sometimes that armor doesn't seem very complete, does
right,
it?
Yeah.
It gets, it's not worn fully or gets broken down, and we let the world system or sin nature kind of manifest itself. And even then, that's been taken care of. We just have to confess that. But should, again, back to Paul, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, that should never be. We're called to a life of obedience to the faith. That we're the children of obedience. And I think that's maybe a take-home message from today for me, at least this morning more than it was an hour ago, is that the children of obedience are those who walk by faith. Not obedient children, which means, gee, where are the rules? How am I doing? Right? Okay.
Bob?
Yes. Jim?
And yet he tells us to be holy in all our conduct. It's like we have a choice. You know, we can choose to follow sin, or we can choose to be holy. But it's a choice we need to make.
You know, I'm not being argumentative. I just don't like the thing of choice. I mean, choice to me always has this thing about consequences. I think it's a life, Jim. I think you're describing a life. The new life in Christ is a life. And in a sense, you could say that's a choice, but it makes me kind of somewhat paralyzed. Gee, do I make a choice here? Do I live in the Spirit? Or do I? I think the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested by the Holy Spirit in us. And when we're children of obedience, I think that faith is what manifests how we walk.
Yeah.
Yes.
There's a good translation of the Christian, I don't know, SBO, I can't remember. Anyway, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be made holy in all of your conduct. It's pretty clear that God has called us to be like Him because He's the one doing it.
Yes, I. You said it perfectly. Yes, I can't say anything more. That's true. Okay, we need to kind of finish up here in the next few minutes. So 1 Peter 1:16, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. Seems repetitive, doesn't it? Because it is written, and here now we are really looking at what Moses did prescribe on the tablets. It's quoted repeatedly in Leviticus. And by the way, if you look at "be holy for I am holy," this is the only place in the New Testament that this is stated. Christ identifies himself with his Heavenly Father multiple times in the Gospel account. We don't doubt that. But this "be holy for I am holy" is all Old Testament. And it comes from the tables of stone that God gave to Moses. Now, do we live under the... That's what I mentioned earlier. Was this call to faith different for the Jewish nation than it is for the believer? I think it was somewhat different, as Carolyn has said. It can't be exactly the same. They were called to a series of laws. We're called to a person. We're called to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's compare how Israel in their day versus the church today might interpret this command. So Peter and the author of Hebrews quote the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book but one in terms of overall quotations. Why did Peter choose to select this out of Leviticus to present to the church, the scattered church, in his letter, first letter of Peter? Well, I have a question for you. Peter and the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, quote the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book but one. What's the other book that quotes it more than these two?
Revelation.
What?
Revelation.
Again, you must have the handout.
She's
2 for 2 today. That's absolutely incredible.
It's the coffee.
Yes, it's Revelation. And Revelation, of course, deals a lot with Daniel and Ezekiel and all of those prophecies, and probably that's why. But Peter quotes the Old Testament a lot. Of course, he comes from a frank Jewish background. And I think, and of course, Hebrews is written probably by a Jewish Christian, and we could debate who that is. But anyway, "be holy for I am holy." Ultimately, "be" is an aorist imperative, again, the same kind of verb tense that we just discussed before. And all I can do to conclude this whole section of Scripture today is this. How's this for identification truth? "Be holy as I am holy." So Jim, just back to your thoughts a minute ago. I mean, the Christ life in us is holy. When it's Spirit activated, the positional truth we have is being seen as holy positionally. That life is the new life we have in Christ Jesus. So I think that's identification. I mean, Peter didn't call it that. Excuse me. But I can't interpret this in any other way. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not me, but Christ lives in me." Right? So that's, I think, something that we could look at very, very carefully here as an interpretation of this section in Peter's first epistle. So I'm going to close with this kind of thing that I thought was kind of appropriate in terms of reflecting the Old Testament, you know, utilization of the Levitical text, in terms of the Hebrew, describing what we now have in pure English text. So, "be holy, for I am holy." David, could you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for the day and for your word, and we just ask that we could live to serve you, and live us throughout the day, and give us safety in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.